Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we have many, many needs. We have need to serve you with more diligence and enthusiasm. We have need to pray more. We have needs to be more holy. We have daily needs for victory over sin, to deal with the flesh. And sometimes we have the need for simple sympathy from you. Not the guilt that comes when we don't measure up to your standards, and the guilt we lay on one another because we're not good enough or holy enough or dedicated enough. Just plain sympathy. Just plain a sense of knowing that you understand our weak frames and our needs, and you are deeply moved by human plight. None of this stuff that we often try to peddle that keeps us focusing on ourself and our service. But there are times when we come before you where we just ask you to be kind and tender and merciful with us as sinners who are redeemed, and help us to understand that you really deeply feel for human beings, that you really care for sorrows and grief. We pray that you'll guide us. This morning, we're not asking for any challenge. We're not asking for any truth that is going to make us go out and set the world on fire. We're not asking for any other thing other than that we would learn from your word how tenderly you care for us, and we would rest in it and rejoice in it and find peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last October, when my father-in-law passed away, and I went to Florida, of course it was a sorrowful time. But you know, more than being a sorrowful time, it was a time of relief. My father-in-law was in his 80s. He had served the Lord. He had been a faithful man. He lived what we call a full life. And the relief came because we watched him deteriorate. We watched his body not being able to handle life anymore. Embarrassment. The embarrassment that came. We watched his mind wander, and he would talk about the same thing 5 times in a 10-minute period of time, and it brought a sense like, Lord, take him. Relieve him. Take him to yourself. So when he passed away, there was a sense of relief. Just a sense that here's the way life should be. Living a long, full life for the Lord. And then being taken to him. But sometimes there are shocks and jolts. Last week we had a jolt, a shock. And the first thing that comes up in us is this isn't right. Now, I know, we believe in the Lord. But we say, this isn't right. See? And that's where the shock comes. 48 years old, there's more to do and more to accomplish. Lord, this is an interruption. And these kind of interruptions, I don't know what they did to you, but they rock me. Well, because I think of myself. Come on, we think of ourselves. Think of myself. See, one day I turn around and I can't hear and I get smashed and I'm gone. I stopped riding my 10-speed bike, and I love to ride it because I no longer can tell the direction of sounds. And I thought, I'm not going to do this anymore. Yeah, I'm hanging it up. They'll be scraping me off the pavement one day. But we think of ourselves. It's an interruption, and it bothers us, and it shakes us. And it makes us wonder sometimes about God's plan and purpose. Turn to John chapter 11. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't have fancy exegesis this morning. I'm just struggling to keep my thoughts in gear. You know, I've often spoken after certain events. The Sunday Frank Brown passed away, or the week he passed away, I was scheduled to speak on Oconomowoc, which was, I don't speak to that much, and I had to speak. And it seemed as if there had been these times. After our missionary fell into sin and left his wife, and the shock was just going through the congregation, it was up to me to speak. I showed a lot of emotion. In fact, I have to be honest with you, I was resentful for a little while when I heard, well, he was just emotional because he was a friend. That bothered me for a while. But I got rid of it. The reason is because, sure, I spoke with emotion. Should we not? Should we not feel the depth of somebody falling into sin and somebody knowing that God, that the devil was working with them? And that's why this morning I can't gather my thoughts. I still feel too emotional, and I just can't hide them. I runneth over at the mouth, and I show too much emotion. But then I'm thinking, so what? Why should we be so stoic? In John chapter 11, we know this chapter. We understand it, and we've gone through it before, but I just want to hopscotch through it. It's not going to be the greatest exegesis you've heard. You know, the Lord was a friend of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says in the scriptures that he often stopped at their home, and in verse 5 of John, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Now think about it. This was a place where he found friendship. He often stopped there for a night's rest, for meals. In fact, one time he came, remember, in Luke, and he came and Martha's all distracted with her serving, and Mary's in the kitchen sniveling and whining that Martha's not helping her. That's true. And the Lord just talked to each one of them. Now, Mary, and then, listen, your sister has chosen the better part, or something like this. But he stopped in the home often. Just take some time to think about it. Lazarus was a friend. Now, we know that he didn't sit across the table from Lazarus and speak theology all of the time. You know why we know that? Because Lazarus didn't write an epistle according to Lazarus with all truth about prophecy, the church, and the Christian living. See, there is nothing like that. What I'm saying is he didn't pour out to Lazarus all of the depth of the theology that would be ours. I must have talked about, I don't know, carpentry. They were friends. Imagine that, the Lord being a friend and enjoying stopping in and talking. And I mean this sincerely. He could not have poured out all the theology to Lazarus. If Lazarus understood everything the New Testament says, or some things that we even are concerned about that are mysteries to us, Lazarus would have done the best service for the church. Sit down and write it all. So there was friendship. It was a closeness. What I'm saying is that the Lord was friend with them in the flow of everyday life. Their littlest problems, their littlest joys gave him joy. So Lazarus is sick. And we know the story. Lazarus is sick, and the Lord comes. And as he comes, the sisters, of course, come to him and and tell him that Lazarus is sick. And the Lord makes a statement that this, verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, there's something unique here, isn't there? Because Lazarus obviously one day would die again. When he was raised from the dead, he was not given eternal life at that time and was not carried out of the world in the church, so he would die again. So this sickness and something was going to, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm going to do something that you don't understand, and I want you to know it all is going to lead for the glory of God. The whole thing is going to go right down the road and reflect back on me. But meanwhile, I just want you to know I'm in control. This thing is for God's glory, and this thing that the Son may be glorified through it. And he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when he was sick, it says verse 6, he heard that he was sick. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, you and I understand very well. When he left, they were upset. Lord, we have needs, and we're your friend. I think, now this is one of the things I'd like to get across. Because he was their friend and loved them so much, I wonder if they thought he should do something special for them that he would not do for somebody else. A kind of a special treatment. Lord, you know, we love you, we've entertained you, we've gone out of our way for you. Now we're asking you to treat us differently than other people. We're asking you to do something different to us. Treat us different. Don't let us have to go through what others go through because you love us and you're our friend. And I think we expect that too. We do. We're redeemed. We know our sins are forgiven. We know Christ is our Savior. We try to serve Him. And we know that certainly certain areas of moral conduct will protect us from some things, and it's true. If you're not drinking, you're not going to suffer the abuse of alcoholism. If you're not involved in certain other things, you're not going to have these kinds of effects. So we keep ourselves clean and we dedicate ourselves, and then we just sort of feel like it should be just the way we envision it to be. And then every once in a while there's a sharp interruption. And Chris had that interruption last year with his father. And it jolts you. This kind of interruption, because it isn't normal. So I wonder if they might not have thought that, Lord, we're close to you and we've entertained you and we're friends, so do something. And our Lord Jesus Christ seemed to go the other direction. His absence just seemed to bother them. What are you doing this for? We often pray, we believe that the Lord is with us, and He is. Well, anyway, the sisters are concerned about it, and the sisters will rebuke the Lord. Let's go to verse 17. When Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now He's doing this for, I think, not just the benefit of Mary and Martha, but for the hardness of the Jews. And Mary and Martha are watching their brother, and he's been buried 4 days, and it's final. There is no guesswork. But it's for the Jews. And meanwhile, he's going to teach them some things also. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, verse 18, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning the brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Mary was more introspective, more depressed, handling her grief in another way, sitting in the house. Martha's energetic. I got to get out. I got to see him. I got to get this thing settled. So Mary sits quietly in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, which is absolutely true. But remember, a centurion came to the Lord one time. A centurion came and he said, the servant whom I love is sick and has died, and you can raise him up. The Lord said, I come to your house. You don't even have to do that. You don't come to my house. All you have to do is speak. You speak and he'll be healed. And after the centurion, gruff and dirty, living a hard life, walked away, the Lord said, you know, I haven't seen faith like this any place. I haven't seen faith in any place. So Martha states a fact. If you've been here, but she's forgetting the sovereignty of God. She's forgetting the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's forgetting His ability to do things, even when He's not there. In other words, somehow she's thinking that at the most critical time of her life, in the life of Mary and Martha, that Jesus Christ has abandoned them. Forgetting that He knows all things. Forgetting that He understands. And the centurion didn't. The centurion's faith is really a delight, isn't it? No, just speak. You just talk. Just say it. It'll be fine. So, again, I go through these things quickly, and the Lord points out to her, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Now Mary states an issue of theology. We know he'll rise again in the resurrection. Jesus Christ, and I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, earlier in this chapter, it's interesting. The Lord said something, perhaps I can Verse 12. Then the Lord said, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. The Lord said in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. All right? But they thought he was speaking about taking rest. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. See, Jesus Christ is telling his death is asleep. He's saying that Lazarus will if he remains, he will be absent from the body, to present with the Lord. But they're not getting it because it's a harsh. So he says to them, Lazarus is dead. For the Lord, it's sleep. Vernon Schlieff said to me something when he was dying, and I was down there, and Vernon said, death is just going to sleep. You know, I go to sleep at night, I close my eyes, and I wake up in the morning, and it's but a brief moment, and their life is. It'll be the same. I'll close my eyes, and I'll wake up. This time, I won't see Gladdy. I'll see the Lord. Sleep. But the Lord, because the disciples couldn't grasp this, he said, it's dead. Lazarus, to make it clear, the finality of this. All right, you can't grasp what I'm saying. He's dead, but really, to me, it's just asleep. So they needed to understand it. I am glad, verse 15, for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, go to him. For your sakes, I'm going to teach you something. I'm glad for your sakes. I want some reality to come through sharp and clear. So for your sakes, it's good that I wasn't there to raise him, because I want the impact to hit these hard Jews, but I want the impact to hit you. That I am the resurrection and life, and I control, and I raise from the dead, and I have the power over life and death. And I want you to see that. So this is something the disciples must grasp. Now back in verses 27, after he said, I am the resurrection and life, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, Lord, I believe that you are Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. What a declaration. That is what she needs to know, and that's what she needs to trust in. She calls him Lord. Now, some commentaries say, well, it's a common word for a title of respect. Perhaps. But I think she sees more than just a title of respect, Lord. She understands. That's why she said, if you'd been here, you could raise him from the dead. So he's Lord. So I like what she said. See, she's declaring this before he raises Lazarus. It is something that he's making her declare. So she understands the foundation upon which she stands. Because he has not yet raised Lazarus. She said, Lord. See. So this is his title. He's Lord of all. And Colossians talks about it. Chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17 is Lord. He has created all things. He's in control over things. All things by him consist. He has taken us from the darkness to light. He's Lord. There's nothing visible and invisible. All of creation is Lord. And then she calls him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. Now, this is an important declaration too from the Old Testament, is it not? The Christ, the anointed one, the promised one who was to come. The Jews had a hard time acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They thought he was a liar. They thought he was under the power of Satan. That's one reason why he was raising Lazarus for their benefit. To show that he is Lord and he is Christ and he has the ability to do far beyond that we could ask or think. And this anointed one is to be the deliverer of Israel, and also in the Old Testament, the Savior of the world. So there's another thing. See, yes, Lord, I believe that you're Christ. Another declaration, the Son of God. This one who is to be the Christ, the anointed one, is not an ordinary human being. He is the one who bears the image of God. He's the image of God, the express image of God. All the attributes God has, he has. All the power, all the authority. And Colossians chapter 1 says that. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what a statement she makes. And again, remember, this is before he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Lord is drawing out a confession from him. He's drawing a heart out. He wants her to bring it out so she understands what she believed, declaring it. It helps her. It helps me to sit down and declare what I believe and what I know in the midst of some tragedy. It builds my heart up when I sit and I ask myself these things and I go over what I believe. What do I believe? She's stating all the profound truth here. Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. The Messiah, remember, is not just one who was to be born in the incarnation. The Messiah is to be one who comes in the world to rule, to reign, to judge in power and in glory. So she has stated here marvelous truth. And that is important. We need to, we sit down and we look at this and we think it through. And in the midst of times when we're confused, we declare our beliefs. And it brings something, some strength to us, some encouragement. So Martha has said this. And she has declared wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's move down. All right? Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Remember, Mary is more quiet, more discouraged. She's more apt to be alone. Martha wants to get out and see the Lord. She wants to be at Mary's voice, but she says the same thing. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. One of the things that some believe is that Jesus wept over Mary and Martha's unbelief. I'd like to just say, throw that belief out. Get rid of it. It's hard. It's cruel. It's unkind. It's as if he has no feelings. Jesus wept because he understood the feeling of loss. He understood the agony that they were facing. He understood the power of sin. He understood the blindness of human beings as we live in this body. Jesus says he only sleeps. And then he said, look, the disciples tell you, he's dead. The thing here, when Jesus wept, it's important to understand, he wept over Jerusalem. That was in pity. He wept in the garden over, overwhelmed in his soul. But man lives in sorrow, and we sing that Jesus Christ is a man of sorrow. He's acquainted with our griefs and sorrow. And he knows. So when Jesus wept here, he's capable of human sympathy because he bore the image of the human race. And I don't think there's many anymore who believe that. The reason he wept simply is because he was weeping over their lack of faith. I don't buy it. He was weeping because he understood the break in that sin brought into the world. He was weeping over personal sorrow with his friend, death. He knew the joys of friendship, and he knew just like a human being. Because remember, he was also a human being. He wept. He was showing that tears are not wrong. The Savior wept over the death of a friend and wept over the grief, his sister's faith. And he's showing us that sorrow and grief is not wrong. And of course, there's sympathy with the grieving sisters. They're now lonely. Undefended, left with some needs. And our Savior has great tenderness and sympathy. He wept because of the consciousness of the power of sin. Sin brought death into the world. And even though we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are saved, we still, unless he comes, will have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And our faith will be tested. So we do what Martha did up in verse 27. we sit down and we think and we understand our beliefs, and they bring joy and they bring confidence to us. And we think these things through. So he's conscious of the power of sin. He assures us that we have one who is a feeling friend. Did I shed too much tears? Did I feel too much emotion? Was I too distracted? Was I not able to get back to work right away? Leave it. Leave it by the wayside when it happened to you. He'll meet your needs and comfort you. And we have a friend with deep feelings. He teaches us all to weep with those who weep. To sorrow with those who sorrow. So when I look at this, I don't see a hard nose. Why can't they believe in me? I don't see that. I don't see it at all. But I see someone who is pouring out the emotion that all human beings feel. Isn't it nice at a time to know that he, in heaven, he is touched with sympathy within. He knows our feeble frame. And he has lived on this earth. One day, though, by the way, it says in the book of Revelation, all tears shall be wiped from our faces. All tears will be wiped from our eyes. And one day it will be taken out. So Lazarus represents the grief and bereavement we face in the whole human race and for people. So this is an interesting portion. I couldn't get into more. I just want to point out that the sisters felt there should be special treatment. They were discouraged that he didn't respond immediately. Why do I pray and he not respond immediately? He brought out some truth about himself, and in bringing that truth out, he drew out a statement of faith that is profound, upon which he wanted the sisters to stand. Because their hearts knew many things, but now they are distracted by grief. And then when he went and he saw what sin and death and the break of friendship and the loneliness creates, he wept. He is not unsympathetic at all. He is moved by what is going. And remember, he said, I do it for your sake. I do it for your sake. And that God may be glorified. But he's not unmoved. The showing of emotion. Perhaps I should bury the past, but when most of us went in for the first time in Paul the other day, we just stood and cried. It was hard not to. And I thought of the Savior, who would be as a man weeping for the loss, weeping for how we feel, because we ourselves must face it, but also who would be reassuring us. He said, God may be glorified. And one day we'll wipe away all of our tears. So we have a sympathetic Savior. And he knows how to be sympathetic with us. And we need not in moments like this, and I don't know if anybody is, but question whether he has forgotten us, or question whether he cares, or feel he must do something special. Because he is not obligated to. He has done the greatest work already, to die for our sins on the cross, to give us eternal life. So those are a few thoughts. I'm sorry that they are not better exegeted. But next time I'll give my 4 points and we'll have a better outline that you enjoy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus cares. When we see him at the tomb and we have seen Martha come and say, Lord, where have you been? Don't you care? Why won't you hear? And then Mary, who's in the house hurting and grieving and wants to be alone, comes out and says the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, if you would really care, what's the matter? How could you forget us? But Lord, you knew that they believed things and you made them say them. And as Martha said these things, they were profound truths that should reassure her heart. And you point out the fact, Father, how much you love us. And when we see the Lord weeping, it's hard for us to even imagine he's unsympathetic to us, just weeping because we don't have more faith. Thank you that you are so acquainted with human beings and our frailty and our needs and our sorrows, that you let us know that you sorrow for us and that you feel it and that you are here to comfort through truth. And we thank you for that, because we know not what will happen to any of us in the days ahead. So thank you, Father, for meeting our needs on the cross. And thank you now at this moment we have a sympathetic Savior who is not always hard in judging us, but who is tender and lets us know he feels the depth of our pain and then lets us know that all is well. We thank you for this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.